Over these last few days, we've been looking at certain biblical symbols as a way of understanding relationships between Old and New Testament. Symbols that were in history, the city of Babylon, the city of Jerusalem. To us, to many of us, the city is a symbol of pollution, of sin and of corruption. It's not a natural way of life. The natural way of life would be out in the country. That's not my view at all. I think out the country's awful and the city's wonderful. But for many people, the city... Well, you don't live in my city, that's obvious. For many people, the city is is sin and corruption. It's not the Bible's view. The city does not equal sin in the Bible. Some cities do. Nineveh, Babylon, Sodom, Gomorrah. But not all cities. Jerusalem is the city of God, and that is heaven. Remember, O great nature lovers, that the Bible starts in the garden and finishes in a city. Just thought I'd point this out to those green people amongst us. However, Jerusalem, or Zion, the hill it's built upon, is a complex city. It's a complex symbol, rather, of heaven, of the temple and of holiness, of worship, of being the highest joy in the values of the people. But it's also a scene of judgment and wickedness. It's a scene of restoration and rebuilding. It's the capital city of the kingdom of God. It's the home of the king, of David, of the Messiah. And so this last of our studies comes to true citizenship. The Jerusalem, the city to study. And Isaiah 66, the passage. Tara, have I given you an opportunity to put the overall heading? You've done it already, haven't you? Yes, good. That's wonderful. So we're going to be looking then at Jerusalem, the city, and the plans of God for the end. Before I do that, can I stop the tape for a moment and give one last advertisement that I principles of worship. Isaiah 40 to 66 is about the new creation and the new heaven, the new earth, the kingdom of God coming, the restoration out of Babylon, about the revelation of God that we have in this great moment in history when Israel returns out of its captivity. In it, God has a plan for worship. But to understand the plan for worship, we need to understand the principles of worship. For God's plan is a plan for universal worship. But the principles are key to understand because most people today seem not to understand biblical worship. So let me give you a quick rundown on biblical worship in such a way as to stir considerable controversy as we all scatter across the world and never have a chance to ask any questions. The fundamental of worship is to give God his worth. And therefore the fundamental of worship is to know what God's worth is. That is, we've got to know God as the ruler of heaven and earth. A lesser God would have a lesser form of worship. A greater God is impossible to imagine. Listen again to verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah 61. This is what the Lord says, "Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where's the house you'll build for me? Where's my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? And so they came into being, declares the Lord." God has made everything, the whole universe. That is the God that we're speaking of, the creator and ruler of the universe. You cannot build a temple for God. You cannot box God in a building. There is no building into which he will fit. It's important for Jerusalem to understand. Jerusalem is the site of God's temple. But throughout the Old Testament, there is this tension. How can the God who rules the universe live in a temple in Jerusalem? It's an unresolved tension in the Bible, because the God of all the earth cannot possibly live in the temple that Solomon built, let alone the one they're going to build again after the return from Babylon. And this passage warns that God, who is God, is to be worshipped as the creator and ruler of the universe and is not to be contained in a building. That's a simple idea. It's a simple proposition. And Christianity has resolved the tension. But yet, well, not Christianity, but the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the New Testament does. But yet Christianity and the history of the Christian church seems to fail to understand it. That is, in the New Testament, the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile is broken down, and the temple building is abolished because Jesus is the temple of God. Jesus is the place that you meet God. Jesus' death rebuilds the temple where we now enter into the very presence of God himself. Heaven is the temple of God. That is why when you go to heaven, there is no temple, because God is with us. And we, by the Holy Spirit, we have become the temple of God, for God dwells within us. We do not need buildings, but still Christians build temples. They build God boxes, sanctuaries, houses of God to go to worship God. They do not understand that that is totally unnecessary. What is necessary is a sunshade. What is necessary is a rain shelter. What is not necessary is a house of God. What is not necessary is a church building, is a temple, is a sanctuary. That is totally unnecessary for those in whom the Holy Spirit dwells, for those who have met God in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, for those who are citizens of heaven, where there is no temple because God dwells with his people. So what is God's way of worship? In verses 2-4, this is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. But whoever sacrifices a bull is like one who kills a man. Whoever offers a lamb, like one who breaks a dog's neck. Whoever makes a grain offering, like one who presents pig's blood. Whoever burns memorial incense, like one who worships an idol. They've chosen their own ways, and their souls delight in their own abominations, and I'll choose harsh treatment for them and bring upon them what they dread. For what I called, no one answered. When I spoke, no one listened. They did evil in my sight and chose what displeases me. The humble and contrite heart, the spirit of one who trembles at the word of God. That is the way you worship God in Christ Jesus. It's the attitude of your heart and your life that God wants. This is the one that God esteems. It's a kind of strange phrase, isn't it? God looks up to the person who is humble and contrite, the person who is willing to listen, to learn, open to hear. You ever talk to someone who's not actually listening to you? I'm doing right at the moment, but they don't know it, do they? And there are people here who are sitting there. I mean, they've been up all night. They don't know what I'm talking about at the moment. They're not listening. And they're all around us, some of them, aren't they? And if you all laugh now, they'll feel embarrassed because they missed the joke. And that's all right, you know, and good. You can see them twitching, right? This moment. Missed it. It's the only bit I wanted to hear. Which tells you something, doesn't it? When you talk to someone and they don't listen to you, it's enormously frustrating. That's profoundly rude, isn't it? God is speaking and has spoken, and people do not listen. Do not listen to the God who created them and who rules the world and who is speaking to them in his love and kindness. They're not listening. They do not worship God. They do not acknowledge God. They do not give God his worth. Oh, they might turn up to the temple, they might offer up the sacrifices, they might turn up on the right day, they might wear the right clothes, they might go through the right processes, but they're not worshipping God, because their ears are deaf to him, their heart is hardened to him, their mind is absent of him. Now, the ones who worship God are those who tremble at his word. Tremble because it is the mighty God who created the universe who is speaking to them. They're not arguing with him. They're not disputing with him. They're not debating with him. They're not sitting in judgment over his word and saying, well, I like this bit and I don't like that bit, and why don't you say it this way and what? They are those who tremble that God should be speaking to them. Do you remember when you got your results from the end of school exams that kind of determined whether you got into which course at university? Do you remember getting that letter in the mail, if that's how you got it, or read it in the newspaper? Do you remember that feeling that you had just before you opened it? Tremble's not a bad word, is it? It could be really, really good news. It could be really, really bad news. I mean, you may have got into arts. It's possible. It may be that you didn't get into anything. That's possible. It may be that your parents are about to find out what you've done for the last 6 years. That's possible. There's a whole range of possibilities, aren't there? And the range is determined by somebody who has authority over you, namely the examination board that is now declaring what your future has as a possibility. And we tremble at that word. For many people, it's the only word they ever tremble at. But we hear the word of God telling us our future. And we spurn it, and we don't listen to it, and we quarrel with it, and we don't answer it, and we don't pay attention to it. Well, it's because we don't acknowledge God. We don't give God his worth. But if we stay in a humble mind, contrite over our sinfulness and trembling at what God might say, well, then our attitude to God's word is our attitude to God. Then we are truly worshipping God. That is, you do not worship God by art. You do not worship him by music. You do not worship him by feelings. You do not worship him by show. It's not by your awareness of God's presence or the feeling of the great numinous. It's by the changed life, it's by the obedience to his word. That is where the worship happens. You don't go to church to worship God. I hope you do worship God in church, but you don't go to church to worship God. That's like saying, I'm going to church to breathe. I hope you do breathe in church. But you don't go to church to breathe, you breathe all the time everywhere, I hope. You go to church and you do breathe. And on the way there you breathe, on the way home you breathe, and when you're away you breathe. Well, likewise, worshipping God, you tremble at God's word, not just in church. I hope you do tremble at God's word in church. But you tremble at God's word in the morning, in the evening, whenever you think about it. And when you're not really conscious that it's open in front of you, you remember what God has said. You see, it's very different to man's way of worshipping. For Isaiah speaks of the sacrifices, the Jewish sacrificial system, and he says it's like pagan sacrifices. You see, to sacrifice a bull, to sacrifice a lamb, to give the grain offering, they're all in the Old Testament scriptures. They're the things God said to Israel to do. But if you do those things but don't tremble at God's word, well, then you may as well kill a man, break a dog's neck, offer up pig's blood, because that's what the pagans do. I don't know which denomination you come from. And to this extent, I don't care. But whatever religious tradition you may have, you couldn't have a better religious tradition than the Israelites in the time of Isaiah. For they were God's chosen people, and the temple sacrifices are the ones he set up, and the way to conduct temple sacrifices are what he laid out for them. But their whole worship system was no better than pagan idolatry. Because it didn't have the trembling heart of those who listened to the word of God. So you may come from a beautiful aesthetic kind of tradition, you may come from a fairly bass and crass tradition, doesn't matter to me. Your religious traditions are of no value. If Israel couldn't get it right, you haven't got it right either. No, what is right is not the art, the craft, the music, the show, the kind of animal you sacrifice. That's not what it's about. The heart, that's what it's about. The person who treats God as God by trembling at his word, that is the true worship. Whereas these people, they do the things God says, but what do? The end of verse 4? They ignore God's word. They don't listen. They want to do it their own way. And so come under God's judgment. There's one other element about the true worship that I'd point out to you is in verse 5. Those who tremble at God's word will always be persecuted by those in their religion who do not. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and exclude you because of my name have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy, yet they'll be put to shame. Hear the uproar from the city. Hear the noise of the trumpet. It is the sound of the Lord repaying his enemies all they deserve. Our co-religionists are often the people who will persecute us the most for just trusting in the word of God. Some time ago, I was at a national synod of the Anglican Church, using an Anglican illustration amongst you here. I know many of you are not Anglicans, but you'll love this illustration because it is anti-Anglican. And you've got to keep remembering, friends, that if this is what I think of the denomination I belong to, can you imagine what I think of yours? And so I was at this national assembly where they were discussing, this synod, where they were discussing the new prayer book, and they said that in the prayer book had a little instruction in it that when the Bible was to be read in this particular service, it was to be read from a large Bible. I thought that that was ostentatious pomposity, and said that I thought that it didn't matter whether it was a large, small, squibby or gigantic. It just was an irrelevance. And so I moved that the large be struck from the record and it just be said that it be read from a Bible, which is where Bible readings generally come from. However, I was assured, as the synod was assured, by one of the archbishops of Australia, not my own, I'm glad to say, one of the archbishops of Australia, that no, it was very important that when the Bible was read in church, that the Bible, the actual book that was there, was large, because the importance of the Bible reading was the drama of the moment. That's what really counted. You see, you can hear the word of God without listening to it, can't you? You can do the things that are religiously right, but pay no attention to what the scriptures are saying. For the man himself does not, it seemed to me, believe what the scriptures are saying, but he wants them read beautifully. You must tremble at the word of God. You must tremble at the word of God. Not at the exercise of public reading, but at the content of what God is saying to us, and that it is God speaking to us. That's what matters. Not form, but function. Not style, but substance. Nearly all human worship is about style and form. God's worship is about substance, function. It is about our right relationship with God. Had a real tussle over lunchtime once with one of my rector's wives. He only had one wife, but it was a rector's wife. She was all into stained glass windows, and I said that I thought the stained glass windows were just two-dimensional idolatry. She didn't go down well, really. She was quite angry with me on this subject, and she quoted the scriptures to me and said, we've got to worship God in the beauty of holiness. But, you see, she's actually got the words the wrong way around, hasn't she? She was meaning we've got to worship God in the holiness of beauty. But that's not what the scriptures say. The scriptures say you've got to worship God in the beauty of holiness. Holiness is beautiful. Beauty may not be holy. It may be holy, but it may not be holy. There's nothing necessarily holy in beauty. I know it's a fanaticism of most modern people that we've got to be beautiful, but the beauty that God appreciates is holiness. The gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's eyes is very precious. That is true beauty. The beauty of holiness is how you worship God. And how does, what is holiness? Well, it is to tremble at God's holy word, to tremble at the very presence of the holy God who is speaking to you a message of how you are to live. That is holiness. Obedience to his word, that is holiness. Picasso, don't think it's even beauty. So God has a plan for worship, true worship. And his plan, he gives to those who listen to his word, verse 5, and it has four themes to it. Judgment, salvation, universal and final. Four headings I'm going to run through quickly here. And this is the plan that you see in Isaiah 66. Judgment is the start of it. It starts in the city in Jerusalem. It starts in the temple because God's holiness is what drives judgment. God is going to live in the temple of Jerusalem, then the temple of Jerusalem must be holy. If it's not holy, then he will sanctify it. He will cleanse it. He will destroy it. For he will not dwell in unholiness. And so verses 14 to 16, God is coming. He's coming in fury, fire, whirlwind, sword, judgment upon all men. And the worshippers will meet their God. Verse 17, those who consecrate and purify themselves and go into the gardens. You see, gardens, no virtue in green. What it's talking about here, of course, is the occult gardens, the false religions. Following the one in the midst who eat their flesh of pigs and rats and other abominable things, well, they'll meet their end together, declares the Lord. God is going to come and destroy the false worshippers. And the final picture of verse 24 is an awesome picture of judgment. Isaiah finishes in such a dreadful place, doesn't he? And they'll go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who have rebelled against me, and their worm will not die, and their fire will be, nor will their fire be quenched. And they will be loathsome to all mankind. Jesus uses that language at the end of Mark chapter 9. It's clearly an allusion to this passage. Second theme, though, is salvation. For in the midst of judgment, simultaneously with judgment, comes salvation. Look at verse 7. Before she goes into labor, she gives birth. Before the pains come upon her, she delivers a son. It's miraculous. A country born in a day, verse 8. And so we rejoice that Jerusalem has been reborn and she becomes the satisfaction and the joy and the delight in, say, verse 10, rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for all who love her. Rejoice greatly with her, all you who mourn over her. For you will nurse and be satisfied at her comforting breast. See, the new mother is going to be there, the new city in which we can dwell. And satisfaction and joy and delight is there. And with it comes peace. And the wealth of the nations and comfort in, say, verse 12. I will extend peace to her like a river, and the wealth of nations will be flooding stream, and you will nurse and be carried on her arms and dandled on her knees. As a mother comforts a child, so will I comfort you, and you'll be comforted over Jerusalem. Jerusalem is to be reborn in a moment. Birth is a picture that is often used in the scriptures of judgment and salvation, of pain and joy, for it comes at the same moment. In the awesome, awful pain of childbirth, new life comes forth. No greater moment of pain and no greater moment of joy. And it's also a picture of it because of the inevitability. It is going to come that a woman who is pregnant is to face that moment. And it is also there because of the unexpectedness of its final arrival. You know it's coming, you know it's coming, but you don't know whether it's tonight, or tomorrow night, or this afternoon, or next week. You've got to be permanently ready. The bags always have to be packed, and the husband has to have a roadmap to know how to get to the hospital. The car needs petrol in it at all times, because it's going to happen. But this judgment, this salvation, this judgment and salvation that starts with Jerusalem, this salvation of Jerusalem affects the whole world. So there'll be a gathering of all the nations, all the tongues, that is the languages of the people. They will come and see the glory of God. The glory of God in all the nations, proclaiming the nations God's glory to others. people that you do not know of, people who do not know God himself, the Lydians, the Libyans, the Tarshish, the Tubal, Greece, all over that world, the nations will come. And they will form a whole new priesthood in verses 18 to 21. Even Gentiles are going to now serve as the priests of God, selected by God. And so with this universal worship of God, when all the nations come to Jerusalem, to the city of God, to the temple of God, so the final scene is there, the new heavens and the new earth that will last forever, where verses 22 to 24, God's people will permanently worship God, new moon to new moon, Sabbath to Sabbath. They will be bowing down before me, but always in the awful presence of the judgment. The true worship of obedience will be universally, permanently established. That was God's plan. That is what he is predicting at the end of Isaiah. But when? How does it happen? When will it happen? The answer is found in Christ. It was to Jerusalem that Jesus travelled with his disciples. For he knew there was nowhere else that he could die. It was Jerusalem was the place, because it was the killer of the prophets. It was the city that didn't know the day of God's visitation. It was the place where the judgment of God was to commence. It was the place where the false worship of God in the temple of God had to be cleansed and denounced by God in his Messiah. And so Jesus comes up to Jerusalem, and he goes into the temple, and he sees the money changers. He sees the people buying and selling. He sees the people making profit, and he cleanses the temple. Judgment has to start with the temple of God, the city of God. And it was Jerusalem was the place where the judgment of God upon the sin of the world had to take place in the sacrifice of the one man, the only man who truly trembled at God's word, who cries out in agony at the prospect of fulfilling God's word in the Garden of Gethsemane, outside of Jerusalem, who cried out, "Not my will, but your will be done," distressed and in anguish, sweating with great sweat like globules of blood dropping out of him, for he trembled truly at the word of God, for he knew the cup had been placed in his hand to be drunk to the bottom. He knew the hour had come. He knew the death that awaited him when he'd be crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It was in Jerusalem that the one man who truly trembled at the word of God was offered up as a sacrifice for the sins of us all. Here in Jerusalem was the scene of the judgment of God upon the sin of the world. And in this moment of judgment, as in the time of pain in childbirth, came forth the salvation of the world, of new life. For here the glory of God was to be revealed also, when God's mercy and kindness, his grace and truth, were ultimately demonstrated and revealed to the world, when the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile was broken down, when the temple veil that kept all people but the high priest out from the Holy of Holies was ripped from top to bottom, when the temple came to an end. This salvation, this saving of people, was a salvation not just of Israel, not just of Judah, but of all mankind. For now free and full salvation and forgiveness is available for all. For the sacrifice of sins was made not only for us, but for the sins of the whole world. And so the temple was flung open, and all could come into the very presence of God himself. And thus the universal call goes out. As Jesus in his resurrected state speaks in Luke 24 to his disciples about forgiveness of sins, repentance and forgiveness of sins being preached in my name to all nations. Now is the universal call of God to come and see the glory of God, the call to worship God from all the ends of the world. And so the apostles and the Jewish believers went out from Jerusalem, into Judea and into Samaria and into the ends of the earth. For here is God's plan for the world being put into effect, that the people of Australia would hear the word of God, the word of judgment, the word of salvation, and would be called upon to tremble in obedience at God's word. For God is creating a new heavens and a new earth. The Jerusalem which is above, the heavenly Jerusalem to which we are called, and where forever we will be gathered around the throne and with the Lamb, and we will sing the new song to him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb, be praise and honour and glory and power for ever and ever. And all the living creatures will fall down and say, Amen. So where are we today? What is Jerusalem for us now? Well, we have already come to Jerusalem. We're taught in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 to 24, Hebrews 12, 22. We've already come to Jerusalem. We've already come to the heavenly city in Christ Jesus. We have been brought into the very presence of God. We were in Ephesians 2, we were raised up to sit with Christ in the heavenly places. Not we will be raised up to sit with him in the heavenly places. We have already been raised up. For we have been born again by his Spirit to come into his presence. And we have the presence of God within us. And so we've been emancipated from our conviction. The conviction and judgment of God upon our sinfulness, for it has been paid for in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are by faith still seeking that heavenly city, still looking for it in this world, still living by its imagery that lies ahead of us. We are waiting eagerly the arrival of our Saviour from heaven, when our lowly bodies will be transformed into his glorious body. The old version had many more beautiful words than the modern translations, which are bland. That passage in the Philippians 3 in the authorized version was, when our vile bodies will be transformed into the likeness of his glorious body. You see, spiritually, I am sitting in heaven. Physically, I am standing at Stanwell Tops, and you are sitting at Stanwell Tops. We are waiting the resurrection, the redemption of our bodies, that our bodies may go where our spirit already is, to the very presence of God in heaven. And while our bodies are here, they will ache, they will groan, they will weary, they will bag and sag and wrinkle and finally die. Our bodies are still like that. We will be sick in this world. Sickness is normal. Hands up all those who have taken any form of medication in the last week. There you go. What do we say? 40%, something like that, of the healthiest adults in the universe and the history of mankind. 40% of them are taking medication in a one-week period. Sickness is normal. That's what it is. I mean, if you're like that now, think what you'd be like at my age. Looking better. It only gets worse from where you are, friends. You are at the top. You are at the tops now. As you leave, look down at the beach below, because that's where you're going to be buried. From here on in, you just slide down this hill of ill health to death. That's what life is like now. Our bodies are groaning with the rest of creation, waiting for the redemption that is going to come to the children of God. It's the Romans 8 passage, first about 17 through to 25 or so. And so the new heavens and the new earth, the holy city, the heavenly Jerusalem, it's coming down from heaven as a beautiful bride for us. And then, and only then, will all the tears be wiped away. Then and only then will there be no more death and no more mourning and crying and pain. We're still seeking it. Like the people of faith in Hebrews 11,
who know it is true and have it, but yet do not yet have it. And so we've come to it, and we're living on the basis of it, but it's not yet seen, except in the Word of God. And so, because of that, because we come to it, because we're still waiting for the final judgment, what are we doing now? Well, now is the time for gathering. Now is the time for gathering in the nations. Now is the time for calling others to come into Jerusalem with us. To leave Japan, to leave Slovenia, to leave France, to leave Australia, to come to heavenly. That's the citizenship that matters. That's the city that really counts. Perth is a beautiful city. Adelaide is one of the prettiest cities that you've got going for you. I won't make any reference to some other cities. Well, I've got to speak the truth, haven't I? But they are two magnificent cities. They really are lovely cities. But they are nothing compared to the heavenly city. And the citizens of Adelaide need to be told there's something infinitely better than Adelaide. And the citizens of Perth, you think that great river of yours and that King's Park is, it's nothing compared to the heavenly city. That is the one that we dwell in. Leave behind this small and tawdry town at the end of the universe, at the bottoms of the Antipodes. Forget it. Heaven is the city that's worth having. That's the only one that is worth having. And we've got to call people out of their earthly citizenship into their heavenly citizenship. That is our task. For God is holding back his hand of judgment to give the nations time to repent. Why has the Lord Jesus Christ not returned? Why are we not now sitting physically in heaven? So as to give time for this generation to repent. That is why. So what are we doing with our lives now? Making money, building bigger buildings, getting the best harbour frontage we can down by whatever river or harbour our city is being built on so that we can enjoy a holiday house up the coast and have... That's not why the universe is held up at the moment. We are living now so that we can be ready for the citizenship of heaven that we have already received and are waiting to receive physically. And we are living now so as to call more and more of our fellow Australians into this citizenship of heaven. That is what we're living for now. Here is the challenge of life. The enemies of the cross, they do not understand it. They will not live and die for the heavenly city, for the salvation of other people, but we who know through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection of this heavenly city, why we no longer are to live for ourselves, for our own bellies and for our own senses. We are no longer earthly minded like that. We are now living for the heavenly city. And so we are truly joining in the worship already. For what we are doing now is worshipping. It is the true worship. It is God's worship in spirit and truth. For theirs is the humble and contrite spirit who no longer lives for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. And so we'll listen to God's word and respond to his call trembling, like Isaiah, "Here am I, send me." But we have a message that's far better to give than the message of Isaiah, for Isaiah's message was hear and hear, but don't hear. Look and look, but don't see. Listen and listen, but never take account of it. But our message is look and see and hear and understand and repent. For ours is not the message of judgment and condemnation, but the message of salvation and rescue. We have a far better ministry than he ever had, poor man. For now we have the opportunity of calling people into forgiveness. And so as we spend our life and our energy so doing, we are transformed by the renewed mind and are offering up to God our bodies as living sacrifice, which is our spiritual worship. Isaiah 66, as with all of Isaiah in the Old Testament, finds its yes and amen in Christ Jesus. If we're in Christ Jesus, then let us worship God in spirit and in truth, trembling at his word. with renewed minds, offering up our lives, our very selves, as living sacrifices, which is our spiritual worship, and calling upon all the nations, everywhere, to come to the feet of the cross, find forgiveness and salvation, and enter into that spiritual city, that heavenly city, Jerusalem, so that they too may share in worshipping the true and living God by trembling at his word in contrite heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great plan and purpose of calling all things under the lordship of Jesus Christ. We thank you that you are kind enough to delay in your moment of judgment to give us the time and opportunity to repent, that we too might become citizens of your city, that we too might know the forgiveness that is in Christ Jesus, the new life that comes through his resurrection and the pouring out of your Spirit into our hearts. And Father, while we'd long to see your city and to be there in body right now, yet we pray that you would give more opportunity for our family, for our friends, for our fellow citizens here in this land to hear of the message of your Son and his great work, that they too might share with us in singing the praises of the Lamb and of you who sit upon the throne. So be with us, Father, as we go out into these various churches and towns, suburbs and villages that we're going to, with the great message of true citizenship, to call and gather in more people into your heavenly city. Send your Spirit ahead of us to prepare their hearts, and into us to prepare our minds and our words, that we might call out your people into your kingdom, that through our efforts the Lord Jesus would be glorified and people would be saved. And Father, please give us such trembling at your word that we might ever worship you in all that we do and all that we say and all that we think and all that we are, that we might offer up ourselves as living sacrifices to you, for we have been pardoned, redeemed, ransomed, and justified by the death of your Son on our behalf. And so we pray these things in boldness in his name, and we pray it as he taught us, our Father in heaven. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, now and forever.